Good song. It's got a message in it. All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to stand with me tonight and turn to the book of Daniel, the prophet. Chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2 and verse number 31. Daniel 2, verse 31. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. Now, we don't use the word terrible today the way the Bible used it. It always degenerates. It means filled with terror. We use it in descriptive of something to say that it's horrible or it's bad. That's not what the word means. The word means filled with terror. So the scripture says, and stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest, note carefully, till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces in something that is totally unnatural. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, all at one time, not a gradual disintegration, but a complete, instantaneous annihilation, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Father, bless your word now. In thy name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I want to talk to you tonight about this stone that's cut out of the mountain. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to by things like this. For example, he's called the Lamb of God. Well, we know the Lord Jesus Christ is not a lamb like a lamb, but he is in typology a lamb because he's the one who beareth away the sins of the world. Here he's called a stone. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a rock that's lying on a table, but a stone is used as a descriptive metaphor of what he is because he is certainly a sure foundation. As it's used in the Bible, the word stone shows up 7 times in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as a stone. And we're going to deal with 4 of them tonight because they're very instructive as they deal with who he is. Now, obviously, you cannot study a passage like this without getting to what's called dispensations. I make no apologies for it tonight, folks. I am a dispensationalist. That is the only way, one of the few ways, that I understand the Bible without it becoming a complete enigma with conflicts one after another. I do not try to ram things that don't belong into the age of grace here when obviously they don't belong here. So here in the book of Daniel chapter number 2, we have an image. Note carefully, it's important tonight. An image that is given to a pagan king. Not a prophet. The prophet Daniel did not receive the image, the vision of the image. The vision of the image went to a pagan king, the king of Babylon. And the children of Israel were off in Babylonian captivity. They were there because of the providence and judgment of God. They were there because God told them they would be there. Jeremiah the prophet said, 70 years, 7 Sabbaths will pass while you're in that land. So they were there, not of their own choosing, but they were there because they chose the wrong way. And because of that, God brought judgment on them. He not only brought judgment on Israel to send them into Babylonian captivity, he brought judgment on the Babylonians for having them in captivity. The very ones that he used to chasten Israel with, he turned right around and delivered them up to the Medes and the Persians. The image that he saw was an image of a man or some sort of imposing type thing, like a giant, for example. And its head was of gold, chest of brass, silver, midsection of brass, and legs of iron mixed with clay in the feet. And that is a very unusual thing. So we have 4 successive kingdoms that move through this prophecy that Daniel receives in Daniel 2. There's no question, if you study secular history, you'll find that the Babylonians were followed by the Medes and the Persians, then by the Grecians, and then by the Romans. And we know that Alexander the Great was essentially, in his day and time, a man who almost conquered the world. But it degenerated. After Alexander the Great, he had four generals, Ptolemy, Seleucid, Lysimachus, and Cassandra, that split up his kingdom. And these four generals split up this kingdom, and it became a kind of a mysterious, mystical state, because it evolved into what was called the Roman Empire that had two legs. The Roman Empire with two legs had two branches. It had an eastern section and a western section. The eastern section is the Greek Orthodox Church. The western section is the Catholic Church. But it goes down into feet. The feet, therefore, what stabilizes and holds this image up, is no longer something that can be understood naturally, explained by science. Clay and iron do not mix, yet the Bible says they are mixed. So you come down into a mysterious state that the Gentile kingdoms will be in at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be defined rationally. It doesn't fit any categories, but it's certainly going to happen. So beginning with the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, the chest of silver, the Medes and the Persians, then the midsection of brass, the Grecians, and then the Romans. You have four successive Gentile kingdoms. And they certainly were. And it happened exactly as the Bible says it did. Now, if you're a Bible believer, you believe that this is prophecy. You believe being prophecy, therefore they're looking forward to it happening. But if you're a liberal theologian, you said this wasn't written until about 300 BC, after the fact. And so the book of Daniel is recording history, but making it look like prophecy. Are you catching on? That's the way they handle that. Why do they do that? They do that because they cannot handle miracles. They do not like miracles. They believe in a humanistic, liberal approach to the scripture. But the Bible is the Bible. It's the Word of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was put into the field, even though he was given this vision. For 7 long years he ate grass like an ox. His hair grew long. His fingernails grew out and twirled up. And here a man was reduced to an animal for 7 years. Why was he done that like that, preacher? Because the Bible said, until thou knowest that the Almighty rulest in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. To paraphrase the scripture, I raise up, I put down. That tells me that Barack Hussein Obama could not be the president in Washington, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue right now, were it not for the permissive will of God. But it also tells me that at any time he pleases, he can pluck him up and replace him with another. He is still a sovereign, almighty God. Keep that in mind. What's happening today is happening according to scripture. The prophecy must be fulfilled. Every jot, every tittle, until all is fulfilled in the Word of God. Now let's look at the first thing that this stone is as it represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says here in the book of Matthew, chapter number 21 and verse number 44 about the stone. And this stone, as it relates to, of all people, the children of Israel. Matthew chapter number 21 and verse number 44. The Lord Jesus Christ said, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. When you go back and look at verse number 42, he said, did you never read in the scriptures? Time and time and time again, the Lord Jesus Christ quotes the scriptures. When he quotes the scriptures, folks, he's not quoting Matthew through Revelation. Not even written. He's quoting Genesis through Malachi. Or as the Jew would have it, Genesis through 2 Chronicles. They've got your books, folks, but the order is a little different. So he's quoting the scriptures. To the two on the road to Emmaus, he said, search the scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, folks, was a fulfillment of scripture. Everything he did. He was the stone that the builders rejected. They rejected this stone. He wasn't fit for them. He didn't fit what they intended to do with him. Here's why the Jew rejected him. This is so important. The Jew did not reject the Lord Jesus Christ because he did not fulfill the Bible. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ because he did not fit into their oral tradition. At the time of Christ 2,000 years ago, the Talmud had not been written, but it had been handed down verbally. Jewish tradition teaches that Moses received two laws at Sinai. He received the written law that you have, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, but he also received the oral law. And according to them, the oral law trumps the written law. In other words, the oral law holds more power, authority than the written law. I don't believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, search the scriptures, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they that testify of me. That was a direct attack against their oral law. He said, search the scriptures, the written word of God. Search it. Search what Moses gave you. Search what Moses wrote about me. He said he wrote about me. And he said, search what he said, not what you received by your oral tradition. He said, you have made the word of God of none effect by your what? By your tradition. And the tradition he's talking about is the oral transmission of the oral law, or the law that supersedes the written word, the higher, the esoteric knowledge like the Gnostics had. I know something you don't know. I'm more spiritual than you are. I've got this hidden knowledge, this hidden revelation, this hidden understanding. The written word is for you, is for the peon, because you can't handle the super spiritual truth that I have. And it has evolved to this point today that you have in the Jewish tradition what's called the Kabbalah. What is the Kabbalah? The Kabbalah is that super spiritual, super mystical branch of the Jewish religion that says we are even above you, rabbinic Jews. We have the Talmud. We have the Kabbalah. And the problem with the Kabbalah, if you want to take just a little bit of time and study it for yourself, you will find that the Kabbalah lines up practically verbatim with the Hindu mysticism and their tree of life and all of the branches that proceed from it. You'll find out that if things are in agreement and so different in so many different areas, what does that say? They have a common source. And that common source is not the Word of God. Search the scriptures. All through the book of Acts, the apostles quoted the written word of God. Thus it is spoken to the prophet Joel, Acts chapter number 2, over and over and over again. So Israel stumbled and rejected the chief cornerstone and rejected the true stone of Israel based not on the scripture. That's so important. Based not on the scripture, but based on oral tradition, which was nothing but a pack of lies that was written by Satan to circumvent, to do away with, to nullify the Word of God. And I'd been saved a long time before I learned that. And that's a shame, because I should have been taught that right off the bat. They should have known to teach me that, but they didn't know to teach it. And so people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. What I just gave you right there, folks, is valuable. That's valuable to know. And when somebody says, well, why didn't the Jew accept Christ? And somebody says, well, they were looking for somebody to deliver them from the Romans. They were looking for this and that. All of that has an element of truth. But that's not the truth. The truth is that they rejected Christ because he didn't fit their oral tradition. That's why they rejected him. The second place the stone shows up is over here in Matthew chapter number 16. In Matthew chapter number 16 and verse number 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art Christos, the Son of the living God. That's a mouthful from a pork-abstaining, Sabbath-keeping Jew. Say, why is it? Because he looked at him and said, you're God. That's why. And Deuteronomy chapter number 6 and verse 4, the Shema in the Hebrew Old Testament said, hear you, O Lord. The Lord your God is what? One. Monotheism is the big term they use for it. You know, the three great monotheistic religions. How many of you have ever heard that before, like that means something? Well, let me tell you what the three great monotheistic religions are. Christianity, Mohammedism or Islam, and Judaism. What's that mean? They believe in one God. The problem is that the God of the Mohammedan is not my God. Amen. Who's my God? My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Folks, Abraham's God is my God. Amen. Amen. Make no mistake about that tonight. Abraham's God is my God. Yes, sir, brother. Not one iota of difference. Same God, same Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Amen. But this moon god out here, and this crescent moon, and you go back and study the Arab history, and you'll find out they worshipped a moon god before Muhammad ever showed up in 600 AD. And they worshipped this moon god, and not only him, but they worshipped countless gods with him. They were polytheistic. Poly simply means many. They believed in many gods, like so many other do, the Hindu and like the ancient Egyptians did and all that. They believed in many gods, and Muhammad put together the Islamic religion. He contrived it, fabricated it. And when he did, of course, he began to convert people. He was a good evangelist. You'd want Muhammad on your side if you're going to convert somebody. How do you do it, preacher? With a sword. That's the way he did it. He was good at it. Islam had not been born. I don't have my dates exactly right. I'd have to go back and look them up. But Islam had not been in existence much over 100 years before it had completely taken the Holy Land. It had taken Alexander the Great's kingdom, Persia. It had moved into North Africa, and it was heading for Europe. It had literally swamped the whole area. And how did they do it? With a sword. And Islam was stopped at the Battle of Tours by Charles Martel. He's called Charles the Hammerer. He had a big hammer. Great big hammer, and when he went to war, he carried his hammer with him. You get in his way, he'd take his hammer and take your head off. And he was preaching the gospel. He was standing for Christ, and that he was stopping the infidel, he was stopping the Muslim, and that's what he believed. Now, whether that man was born again or not, I'm not up here to tell you Charles Martel was born again, but it was the Battle of Tours. It stopped Islam in its tracks. It was, and that's important for you to know, because had it not been for that battle, if they had not stopped Islam from overrunning Western Europe, guess what you might have been born under? For example, if you go to Europe now and you go to the old Yugoslavia, which was broken up into Bosnia, Herzegovina, and Croatia, and Serbia, if you go over there right now, you'll find that you're looking at people that look just like you. All right? They look just like you. But you'll find that the Bosnians are Muslim. And you'll find the Croats are Catholic and the Serbians are Greek Orthodox. Now, you say, what does that mean? That means this. That means that the Muslim religion had made inroads among these people who are European people, not Arabs, not Persian. The Muslim religion had made inroads among these people, and the Bosnians had been converted into Islam. And this is the reason for all the dogfights over there now. This is the reason for that war that they had. The war was... These things don't just pop up overnight because people don't like each other. They go back for generations where they despise each other. You can go back to Pavlik back in World War II and the Croats when he was killing the Serbians. And you can find out why the Serbians were so angry with the Croats. And why you had so much genocide going on over there. Why? Because this, folks, do you want your children to grow up as a Muslim? Do you want them to grow up as a Muslim? Or do you want them to receive the truth of Christ? Do you want them to be able to be born again? Islam will tell you that Christ is a prophet. They'll tell you he's a prophet. But they will not tell you he's the Son of God. God doesn't have a son as far as they're concerned. So, the Lord Jesus said, Peter, Petras, upon this rock I will build my church, ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And it hadn't. You say he built his church upon Peter. You don't believe that, do you? He is the rock, the Bible said in Deuteronomy chapter number 32. He is our rock, and our rock is not as their rock. He's my rock. It's my foundation. I stand on him. That's a big deal. That's important. So my friend, if you'll look over here in the book of Isaiah chapter number 28 and verse number 16, you'll find out what kind of rock he is. Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, Jehovah, lay in Zion. Zion in Hebrew is Zion, and it means stronghold. A stronghold, like a fort. See? When Abraham took his son Isaac What mountain did he take him to? Moriah. Moriah is the mountain that the temple was built upon. The word Moriah is a Hebrew word, Moriah, and it means where Jehovah sees and where Jehovah can be seen. But Mount Zion is where David is buried. If you go to Jerusalem, they've got a tomb for David. I've been there. And Mount Zion means the mountain of strength, the stronghold of God, the place of power and might. And notice what he said. Look how he said it. He said in verse 16, "Behold, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste or be forced to flee or run scared." That's the kind of stone we stand on. We don't stand on a man-made structure. If you ever stand on something that's man-made, you're going to fall. Because man cannot build an eternal foundation. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our foundation. So what does that say to us tonight, folks? That says we better know who he is. What is he to me and what am I to him? How does he relate to us? What does it mean that he's the stone? The stone. Ebenezer is a stone in the Old Testament. Ebenezer. Ebenezer. What does that stone mean? What's that name mean? You didn't know you were going to have a test tonight, did you? Amen. We'll stay here till 3 o'clock in the morning if we don't get all these answers right. What does Ebenezer mean? Somebody said, that's right. This is where they helped. Stone of help. This is where God helped us. That's what it means. They erected the stone of Ebenezer. In all over Israel, they've got a stone here. One up there that's called Stone of Adam. A city named Adam. They've got 12 stones piled up in the middle of the Jordan River and 12 on the other side. Stones, markers, everywhere you go, stones. There's a stone over there in Jerusalem in front of a tomb that's been rolled away. Amen. The stone wasn't rolled away to let him out. The stone was rolled away to let them look in. Hallelujah. Stone was rolled away. She looked at the garden and said, "What have they done with my Lord?" Until he revealed himself to her. And the only reason you know him tonight is because he's revealed himself to you. You didn't find him. And those angels, just as calm as they could be, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" He's not here. He's what? He's risen. As he said. Now go tell the disciples. And who? Go find Peter. Tell him too. Tell him he's still one of the 12. Amen. And so that stone is the Lord Jesus. I feel sorry for people who build a stone on Peter. They probably mean well. They probably mean well. But the truth of the matter is, Peter cannot hold you up. He couldn't hold himself up. "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church is the called out assembly. It's an assembly of believers. The Greek word ekklesia, there's nothing great about it. It could be a drunk mob falling out into the street to hang somebody. It's a called out assembly. But when it refers to the body of Christ, it has to do with the fact that we're called out of the world in salvation and called out of the world when he comes to catch us up to meet him in the clouds. We belong to him. He won't throw the baby out with the bathwater. He will not destroy this hell hole until he takes his bride. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to put his bride through the tribulation period. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5 that we have not been appointed unto, but to obtain salvation. That's one of the cases in the New Testament where the word salvation has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. It has to do with the salvation of your life from imminent judgment and damnation. That's right. He said, "We are not children of the night, but children of the day." He said, "Watch when you see that day appearing." So we have been appointed not to wrath, folks. What's the wrath? It's the judgment. It's the tribulation. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's 7 years of horror on this earth. And the Lord said it'll be so bad that if I don't shorten the days, no flesh will be left alive. So the stone, he is the foundation of the church, folks. It doesn't matter if you're a red man, yellow man, black man, white man, living in 100 AD or 2000 AD, whether you're from Africa or Asia or North America or China. It makes no difference how much money you got, where you came from, who you know. Christ is the foundation of the church of God. Hallelujah. Amen, folks. Amen. And the third usage of that stone is found over here in Daniel chapter number 2. And I want you to notice carefully what it says here. Daniel 2. It's quite a remarkable thing here in Daniel 2. Go back to Daniel. Anybody know what Daniel means? What does that name mean? That's a Hebrew name. You know the markers of Israel from Dan to Beersheba? Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. The wells of Sheba, the well of the sheep, Beersheba in the south, bears a hole, Beersheba, and Dan in the north. Dan means judgment. So Daniel means God is judging. Elohim, El, short for Elohim. God is the judge. And think about it. Think about the life of Daniel, how that one man, his name means God is judging. Elohim is judging. Now, not Jehovah. Elohim is judging. The Elohim in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Elohim. Elohim is judging, and it is Daniel that God uses to do the judging with. He judges Israel. He judges the Babylonians. His life is a judgment. They took him and threw him into a den full of lions, hungry lions. God judged again, didn't he? He came and shut the mouth of the lions. They lay at his feet and he petted them all night long and they purred like little kittens. Amen. He had total mastery over them. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were thrown into a burning fiery furnace. He did 7 times hotter than it ever had been before. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the judge, showed up again. Amen. What do you mean, preacher? He judged their God. Their God, one of their gods was a fire god. And probably every civilization in paganism has worshipped fire in one form or another. Moloch had his arms out here like this. And they would lay the babies in his arms and they would roll down. Isn't that a horrible thing? Into this huge fire pit. And they beat the drums, they say, to cover up the sound of their little children screaming. Lord, that's not what God wanted for his people. Now you understand how deep into apostasy you can get when you turn away from the living God? And that's exactly what happened. But in Daniel chapter number 2, I want you to notice what he says in verse number 34. In Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 34. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, supernatural, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. What's important to understand about this stone is that the Lord Jesus Christ is his own kingdom. Just like he says, I am the resurrection and the life, he is his own kingdom. You see, he is the king of the kingdom. And when the king comes, he brings his kingdom with him. So when he comes, there's not room for both of them. The Lord Jesus Christ's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world do not coincide together at the same time. When he came the first time, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, the prince of this world cometh, hath no part in me. He said, I have no part in him. We're separate. My kingdom and his kingdom cannot coincide. There's no dialogue between us. You remember I was talking about dialogue this past Wednesday night. There's no dialogue. There's no arbiter. There's no sitting down in a table and working out our differences. No. The differences between the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdoms of this world are irreconcilable. Amen. They'll never coexist. So when he comes with his kingdom, and he's coming with it the next time. When he comes seated on a white horse, he has a banner that says, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All right. And the Bible says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. He doesn't come asking them to give him the kingdom. He knocks on nobody's door and requests anything. He comes as a man of war. And you got to understand that, because the first time he came as the Lamb of God. He said, now is your hour in the kingdoms of this world. He said, it's your hour. It's man's hour. He said, I give myself. I'm in your hands. But the next time he comes as God Almighty. Revelation 1:8, it opens up the whole book of Revelation and said, he is the Almighty. And time again throughout Revelation, it emphasizes the nature of who He is. That's what Revelation is about. It's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Who is He? And so He comes as King of Kings. And when He comes to take the kingdoms, establish His kingdom. And so by doing that, Satan's kingdom's finished. And he's taken by power. And he's cast into the bottomless pit, bound with a chain, and for 1,000 years, he's in that pit. Now, when that happens, it happens instantaneously. It happens quickly. It happens in just a moment of time. We're not talking about when he comes to take his bride. That's a mystery revealed the Apostle Paul. That's his own personal time with his sweetheart. That's when he comes for the one he loves. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. It's time for you to go home with me. And he takes us with him. But then at the end of the tribulation, he mounts that horse. And when he mounts that horse, he mounts it as a commander-in-chief. And he comes down as the Lord God, and we come with him. Joel says that we are called saviors as we follow him out of heaven. And Joel lays out, along with the so-called minor prophets, he lays out the paths of the second advent. He lays out the battles that are fought. The second advent itself makes up far more than just one battle. When you talk about thousands, thousands in the valley of Jehoshaphat for judgment, that's what the word Jehoshaphat means. Jehoshaphat in Hebrew means a valley of judgment. A valley of judgment. But you know as well as I do over there that Megiddo, the top of that mountain, has got 21 separate layers. 21 different civilizations built that. They built on top, on top, on top, on top. It blow your mind to just stand there. Then go down inside Megiddo and they cut, and I'm talking about they, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, cut steps down through the stone so you could go down into the center of Megiddo. And you're going down through all these layers of civilization. And you're standing up on the top of Megiddo. And you look out across the valley of Esdraelon. That's what it's called. It's another name. It's like the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Kinnereth. It's a place that has more than one name. You look over the valley of Esdraelon, the valley of the valley of Judgment, the valley of Megiddo. And you look up there and you're standing on top of a mountain. And the Hebrew word for mountain is Ar. Ar. That's easy to remember. Ar. Ar. And so you're standing on the top of the mountain, in Hebrew it's Ar, and you're looking down at the valley of Megiddo, so you put the two words together, and what have you got? Armageddon. That's exactly what it means. It means the mountain of Megiddo, and it is there that the armies of hell come together and make their final mistake, for it is then that they come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess who wins? Read the book, brother. Guess who wins? You know something, folks? You're going to have the distinct privilege of looking at their faces when you come with him, because they're going to be looking up at you, and you're going to see terror like you've never seen terror before. And it'll all begin to settle in on them then, what a fool they've been, that they have bought the lie. They believed it. They accepted it. And received it hook, line, and sinker. Now I want to show you how that first judgment came the same way. The first judgment was when he judged the earth by water. And he brought the flood. They're finding more and more, folks. I'm going to read this for you tonight. An analysis of some 600 individual flood traditions reveals a widespread concurrence on essential points. 600. Scattered all over the earth. Your science teacher, your anthropologist, your archaeologist, they're not going to tell you this. A prior corruption of mankind. The flood warning unheeded by the masses. A survival vessel. The preservation of up to 8 people with representative animal life. The sending forth of a bird to determine the suitability of re-emerging land. The significance in the rainbow. The descent from a mountain. And the population of the whole earth from a single group of survivors. That's everywhere out there. Everywhere. Does that agree with the Bible? Here's what you find, folks. You find in pagan traditions elements of the truth. God does not promise to transmit the truth among pagans. He doesn't preserve it. But they have elements of the truth. They hand down the truth, preserve, pass it from generation to generation. Sometimes it gets corrupted, and sometimes they don't have the whole truth. They have parts of the truth. Listen to this. What was the name of the man that was rest? His name means rest, and he was the one that God said built an ark. What was his name?
Noah.
Would you be surprised to find his name pop up in pagan tradition? Especially remarkable is the persistence of the biblical name Noah. And this is particularly so when you consider the ultimate language differences between people. You better believe it. And the extreme local distortions which developed in flood legends. Yet the name survived virtually unchanged in such isolated places as Hawaii, where he's called Noah. The Sudan, where he's called Nu. China, Nuwa. China. The Amazon region, Noah. Phrygia, Noe. And among the Hottentots, Noah and Hiagoa. Isn't that strange? It's almost like this man really lived. And these people got his name, though they don't even have a Bible. Do you believe the Bible? You better believe the Bible. You better believe the Bible. The Bible's true. And what did the Bible say about it? It says it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days coming of the Son of Man. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days coming of the Son of Man. They were married, given in marriage, and knew not till the flood came and took them all away. They live on in oblivious ignorance out here right now. They know not. And the flood will come again, but it won't be a flood of water. It'll be a flood of power. And the Bible said he's going to burn it and melt it with fervent heat. That's 1,007 years at least down the line. He's going to burn it. So the fourth one is this. And that is his Gentile kingdom. His kingdom that fills the Gentile world. Daniel 2 verses 35 and 44. Daniel 2, chapter number 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, clay, brass, silver, and gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, let's just do some simple math. Do you believe that the head of gold winding up with the feet of brass represents a progressiveness through the Gentile kingdoms? A progressiveness of time, a progress of time. You believe that?
Yes.
All right. You don't necessarily have all the dates correct, but you do believe that it has to do with the fact that it started with Nebuchadnezzar and it ends with Rome. All right. It's a process of time. Okay. Then, at the end of the time of the Gentile kingdoms, for it can go no further, you're at the feet, this stone smites it not on its legs, not on its chest, not on its head. Where does it smite it? On its very foundation, its feet. The smiting does away with it, and it is never resurrected. Right? It's never resurrected. It's never replaced, never reformed, never rebuilt. All right? It's done for. Okay. This is another reason that I'm premillennial. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, and he hadn't done it yet, he will do away with Gentile kingdoms. It won't be a matter of us reigning in spiritual righteousness over the earth with spiritual truth and subjecting men to that truth, and then the world becomes converted and the world just gives itself over to Christ. That's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. He must come back and take this world and its kingdoms. He's got to do that. All right. How do you figure that if you're post or amillennial? There's no figuring it. How do you do that? You can't do that. Because the Bible says that when he comes back, his kingdom does what to the earth? He fills the whole earth. Right? Yes, he does. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on for a minute and start thinking with me. Do you think he promised you this earth? Do you want this earth? This earth is not mine. This earth belongs to the meek who shall inherit the earth. Where did you hear that, preacher? In the Sermon on the Mount. In the Gospel of Matthew, when he preached to the Jews, he preached to them about an earthly kingdom. Okay? Us? Oh, no, no, no. He said to us, he said, no, no, no. I will come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm not inheriting the earth. It's not for me. Well, what is for you then, preacher? What the apostle called that captain of our salvation. Captain. The word captain is translated from the Greek word archegos. Arche in Greek. Like an archangel. Arch. What would you think that would be? Arch. Chief. Ruler. Leader. All right? Archegos is the pioneer. The one who goes before. The one who blazes the trail. The one who opens up for us whole new worlds. That's what's ours. Whatever he is, we are. Wherever he is, we'll be. The earth, in the book of Revelation, is here for a reason. The earth will be here for the Gentile kingdoms to walk in the light of that new Jerusalem. And as they walk in the light of that new Jerusalem, they will be given the privilege of entering into it and then going back out of it. And if they keep the commandments given to the Jews during this period of time, they will have access to that new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem itself is the bride of Christ. Although I won't become a city, will you become a city? You're not going to become a city, but that city will represent you, the bride of Christ. So what he'll have for the Gentile world, two witnesses. Witness number one, yes, sir, you may hate the Jew, you may curse them all you please, but they are the apple of his eye. They are his chosen people. He will come back. He will reassert them. He will establish them on this earth. They will be on this earth. Number two, the church of the living God is that new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem is the light of the world. That new Jerusalem hath 12 foundations. Every one of those foundations of that new Jerusalem is a Jew. The apostles of the Lamb. He'll make a connection between the church of God and the Jew that cannot be broken. He wants the Gentile nations to know as they go into eternity that the Jew and the church of God are, that they have a connection, they have, that they cannot be separated, that the church of the living God had its roots and its foundation in the apostles and prophets, and every one of them were Jews. The Bible that we preach, the Bible that we teach from, that is a Jewish Bible. Every book of the New Testament, save one, and there's still an argument about that, I won't argue over it, but every book of the New Testament was written by a Jew. We owe them because to them was given the oracles of God. You were saved from a Jewish Bible. Your Messiah is a Jewish Messiah. Your Savior is of the tribe of who? Judah. Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, who God gave the promise to. So therefore, the Jew is a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You ought to love the Jew, folks. And God's going to show in eternity the connection between the church of God and the Jew. Now, I'm not telling you that the church of God is Jewish. Now, you've never heard me say that. No, no, no. In the church of God, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, bond nor free. Church of God is not Jewish and it's not Gentile. The church of God is the body of Christ. The Bible says that in twain that he would make what? One new man. That he would bring together, and only Christ can do it, that he would bring together Jew and Gentile to become one in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I don't believe in Jewish churches and I don't believe in Gentile churches. I believe in the body of Christ. And if you're in the body of Christ, you are in the body of Christ. Not a Jewish Christ, nor a Gentile Christ. The body of Christ is neither. The body of Christ is the actual physical representation of the Lord here on this earth as you, and he is the head in heaven. He is the head in heaven, and you are his body. His body reaches all the way from heaven down to this earth, and you are members in particular in the body of Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Father, in Jesus' name, use what I've said, Lord, for the glory of God. And we'll bless you tonight. In thy sweet name we pray. Amen. All right, Brother Silvius. If anybody would like to come and pray tonight, well, I'll give you an opportunity. The solid rock I stand. Appreciate you listening to me tonight. We'd like to invite you to prayer meeting Wednesday night, folks, at 7 o'clock. We'll give you time to get a little fresh air and get out of Sodom and Egypt and Babylon and the rest of it for a while. Amen. Amen.